Jeremiah chapter 31 from verse 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor, and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Well, today we come to the fourth of the five soli, if you like, the five pillars of the Reformation. So we've looked at by faith alone, grace alone, scripture alone, and we come today to in Christ alone. And then we will complete the series by looking at glory to God alone. But today, in Christ alone. A wonderful subject for us to be able to think about and to meditate upon. The first thing I want to say, simply because I have an opportunity to do so, is just to state what perhaps is the obvious, and that is that Christ alone is the only way to God and to salvation. And it's worth declaring that in a very pluralistic society, when there are we would be told many ways to God, many ways to reach eternal life. If people believe there is eternal life, they would say there's a multitude of ways to reach that. And one thing we need to be absolutely certain about is that there is only one way to salvation, to forgiveness, to redemption, to hope, to everlasting life. And that is the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, Jesus Christ. Christ alone saves. And we must set our stall upon that truth. Jesus himself said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And then Acts chapter 4 verse 12 says, And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And there are many other scriptures too that we could look at. But it's just good, isn't it, to affirm these things. And let us not be ashamed of them, either in the face of other religions or in the face of a tendency towards ecumenism and beginning to wonder if there are other ways to approach God. Even the evangelical church, regrettably, in some quarters is becoming shaky on this. But, dear friends, there is only one way. There is one name. There is one Saviour, Christ Jesus. No other man, no other religion can save. Having stated that, that really wasn't the issue that was being contended for by the reformers back in the 16th century. So at the time of the Reformation, this really was a topic of great contest, Christ alone. But it wasn't so much the fact that is there any other way to God, but we need to understand what Christ alone in this context means. It means not that Christ is the only Saviour, but it's to do with how we come into the salvation that Christ gives. That was the point of contention
much as we heard from Simon when he was teaching about grace alone, the Catholic Catechism says something which appears very sound about grace, what grace is, and that we are by grace we are saved through faith. But the question is, what do they mean by grace? And B, how do we receive that grace? And that's where the issue is. And it's the same thing here. Christ alone. So the first thing I want to, just to lay out how I want to approach this, and we'll see how far we get. I've been told that if I need more time, they can spill over to next week, so we're going to see how we get on. But what I want to do is think about three particular areas in which this doctrine of Christ alone is distorted and is contradicted, really, by Roman Catholic teaching. Under each of them, I want to present to you the position of Roman Catholic doctrine, what the scriptures say, and then just to consider some consequences for ourselves. So I hope you can follow this. I hope I do it justice by the grace of God. So let's start then. Just turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, please. 1 Timothy 2 verse 5 reads as follows. For there is one God, and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. There is one mediator. So the first area in which we need to hold on to this whole issue of Christ alone is to do with the role of priests. So, first of all, what is the Catholic position? They would teach that a priest is an intermediary between God and man, sharing in the priesthood of God himself. And this is seen in some very particular practices. So, first of all, the Catholic faithful, so-called, would regularly attend confession, and they would confess their sins to the priest, and in so doing the priest is able to grant them absolution from their sins on the condition that they perform certain penances. So the priest has the authority to grant that absolution. That is apparently, according to Roman Catholic doctrine, a part of their ministry. Another area in which the role of the priest is extremely important in the Catholic Church is that of Mass, or the Eucharist, in which, as we have already heard in this series, it is believed that the bread and the wine are changed into the literal body and blood of Christ. Now, it's not that their appearance changes, I'm just giving you what the Catholic doctrine is here. Not that the appearance is altered, but that the substance of it, what it fundamentally is altered into the body and the blood of Christ. And the priest has an extremely important role to play in that. And I'd just like to read to you a few things about this, so we understand how crucial the role of the priest is in Roman Catholic understanding. So I'm actually reading to you. These are the words of Pope Pius the 12th, and he said this: it is the same priest, Christ Jesus. If you want to know where this comes from, this is the Roman Catholic Catechism itself, number 1548, statement 1548, you can look it up. It is the same priest, Christ Jesus, whose sacred person, his minister, that is the priest upon earth, represents. Now the minister, by reason of the sacerdotal consecration which he has received, is truly made like to the high priest. Note those words. The priest on earth, Catholic doctrine would tell us, is truly made like to the high priest. That's Christ himself. and possesses the authority to act in the power and place of the person of Christ himself. It goes on to say, Christ is the source of all priesthood. The priest of the old law was a figure of Christ, and the priest of the new law acts in the person of Christ. This is summed up in an important doctrine, in persona Christi. That is to say, the priest acts in the person of the Lord Jesus. It is taught that the sacrament of holy orders communicates a sacred power which is none other than that of Christ. And furthermore, it was stated by Saint Ignatius of Antioch that the bishop is, forgive more Latin, typos tu patros. That is, he is the living image of God the Father. These are serious things. So do you understand? If you have a priesthood that, according to the Catholic doctrine, A, grants you absolution from sin, B, stands in persona Christi, in the place of, in the person of Christ himself, and C, in his officiating at the altar and in his ministering the Eucharist, is actually causing, effectively, the offering of Christ again, how on earth could you ever disregard the priesthood? How could you live without them? Is it any wonder the priesthood retains such control over the people? Such oppression. And I think we need to understand that Catholicism, when it's on the back foot, when it's in the minority, adopts a very gentle and a fairly soft appearance. But if you go to a country where Catholicism is in the ascendancy and really holds power, you see it shows a very different face, very different colours. And speaking to Cathy, having grown up in Ireland, and some of the things that they endured from the priesthood, horrendous. Such an abuse of scripture and of a power that simply is not theirs. So what is the answer? What's the biblical position? What does the scripture say about these things? We've already read. There is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. He is the mediator. And we do not have to go through another intermediary to come to him. Particularly, I want to address this matter of the Mass, because that was really was the point upon which so much of the trouble of the Reformation turned. It was the particular issue of the Mass, the Eucharist, over which so many dear brothers and sisters in the time of the Reformation lost their lives. It was their refusal to agree and their disputing the Mass. That was a thing for which they were burnt at the stake. So, you will bear with me, I hope, if we just read some scriptures about this. So, if you'd like to turn with me, if you wish to, you don't have to, I will read them faithfully. But in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 7, from verse 26. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Let's go on. Chapter 9, verses 11 to 12. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And again, later in the same chapter, verse 24. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. That's what's happening every time the Mass is given. Christ is called to suffer again. But now, once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And then again, Hebrews chapter 10. For the law, since it has, verse 1, only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. And then finally, let's read from verse 12. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected, one offering, dear friends, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to this, for after saying, and this is important now, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Hallelujah indeed. It is stated so unequivocally in Scripture. The role of the priesthood is no longer valid because Jesus Christ, the high priest of God, himself entered into the heavenly places with his own blood. And God the Father was pleased to look upon it and to pardon you and me. And it states again and again, one sacrifice for all time. And this really does, the teaching of the Catholic Church on this, it is demeaning the work of Christ at Calvary. As if somehow it wasn't enough. And he's never, in a sense, he's never portrayed as the risen son, is he? He's portrayed either as the helpless babe in the Holy Mother's arms, or he's portrayed as the Christ forever on the cross, hence the crucifix. The cross we look up to is empty. Paul said, I will boast in the cross of Christ, but it's an empty cross, because he came down from the cross, and he rose again, and he ascended on high. And it's because of that that we have hope. It's because of that we have salvation. So the Catholic teaching demeans the work of Christ at Calvary. Secondly, it keeps people away from the Saviour. And it actually keeps us out of the new covenant relationship which God has instituted. So in having argued very emphatically throughout these chapters of Hebrews, regarding the one time sacrifice of Christ, the writer then goes on to say, to refer to the new covenant. So the idea of a priesthood and a laity, the idea of people who are relying upon a priestly class for them to get close to God, that's the old covenant. Yes, there was a legitimate priesthood in that time, but the book of Hebrews makes abundantly clear it was a type of what's to come. And the fullness has now arrived. Jesus Christ, the high priest, he who has been ordained a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And the old tabernacle and the old priestly order, those things are merely a copy. They're a shadow of the true and of the real. And so in retaining this priestly order, it is preventing people from coming into the new covenant relationship with God. Wherein it says, And no one shall teach them, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. And here we really come into, I suppose, the application for us, which is that, do you know him? For a start. By which I mean, have you come to the Lord Jesus Christ to receive salvation? No priest can do that for you. No offering at any altar can do that for you. Christ died and he rose again, and in that you have salvation. And dear friend, have you received it? But beyond salvation, are you knowing him? Are you coming to him yourself? Why do you think there was such a refusal and such persecution of those who wanted to translate the scriptures into a language that people could read? Because then they might come to know God for themselves, and the priestly class wouldn't be needed. Let me read to you what Tyndale said. He said, I defy the Pope and all his laws, and if God spares me, I will one day, excuse me, make the boy that drives the plough in England to know more of the scriptures than the Pope does. And that's the issue. They shall all know me, Jeremiah 31, from the least to the greatest, the boy behind the plough. Are you getting to know him? This freedom that is ours in Christ, this freedom we have to boldly approach the throne of grace, are you availing yourself of it? How many were there who suffered under a priestly system in the Dark Ages, longing for the hope and the opportunity and the freedom to meet God himself? And how many are there now who have that
freedom and yet don't avail themselves of it? Because of the finished work of Christ, we have freedom to come straight to him and to know him. And so my encouragement to you this morning is, are you doing that? How well do you know the scriptures? Are you reading the word of God for yourself? That for which so many gave their lives, that we should have God's word in our own tongue, in our own language. And what's more, are you looking to the Lord to be your teacher? Jesus said that he would send the Holy Spirit and he would lead us into all truth. Now, of course, God raises up teaching ministries, and it's right that we receive good, sound biblical teaching for the strengthening of our faith. But the Holy Spirit wants to be your teacher. And so the encouragement to us this morning is to come to God himself directly in the Word, with the illumination of the Holy Spirit, so that we may learn of him. This is our freedom. This is the new covenant. And I want to encourage you not to be looking to other people. Don't be relying upon anybody else. Don't be trusting anybody to sort of carry you in the Christian faith. Not at all. Dispense with any idea of the priestly class and the laity. God does establish leadership within the Church of God, but not in order to carry the people. Rather, we should all be pressing on to know the Lord, as the scripture says, let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. So this is the wonderful freedom we have in Christ, and it's the challenge also that we have, that we should be availing ourselves of this blessed freedom and this wonderful new covenant relationship, that we know God for ourselves, each and every one of us. There are no passengers. There ought to be no passengers in the household of God, but we are all pressing on with him. So, going on. Just considering a few more consequences of the fact that Christ alone
is our mediator. We can come to him without guilt. So let me just read Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22. Let's read from verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So, knowing the once for all finished work of Christ upon the cross means that we can have confidence that our sins are washed away forever. And rather than having to live with a perpetual guilt of Christ forever upon the cross and forever suffering, we can rather know that he has risen again. He has conquered sin and death. And so we too can know freedom from guilt. And our hearts sprinkled clean. And we can have a heart in full assurance of faith. This is so important. Remember Ephesians 6 and the shield of faith. And it says, above all, the shield of faith. Somehow, faith is so critical to all the other elements of the armour of God. If we don't have faith in place, all those other elements of the armour of God are weakened in measure. And so we must have this faith. And faith comes, at least in part, by that complete trust in the finished work of Christ. In that complete trust that my sins have been dealt with. They've been washed away. And that's proven by the fact that Christ died and was buried and rose again and ascended on high. These things give me the confidence that my sins are washed away. And furthermore, that I can now come to God through him. The next thing to say is that we can hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. So this is the next verse in Hebrews 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So this trusting in the finished work of Christ and all that he has done and that he alone is our salvation stirs us to hold fast the confession of our hope and not to be tempted at all to draw away. Seeing the power, the efficacy, the worth, the value of the blood of Christ, how dare we trample underfoot the Son of God? And then finally, just on this point, let us, each of us, be encouraged to press on in order that we may take our place in the priesthood of all believers. So having on one hand wanted to dispense thoroughly with the idea of a priestly class that acts as a mediator between us and God, on the other hand, it's right that we take the biblical doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. So, let me just read. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And 1 Peter 2 verse 9 says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, and so it continues. And this is stated elsewhere in the New Testament also, that we are, as believers in Christ, called to be a part of this priesthood of all believers. Let's understand, though, that the emphasis on all of these scriptures that state this truth is very much upon priesthood unto God. It's important that we get this in the right order. So firstly, we are priests unto God. And if you think about those words in 1 Peter chapter 2, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. I'm sure this is reminding you of Romans chapter 12, which I will just read. Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. So a part of our being priests unto God is worship. These spiritual sacrifices acceptable to him through Jesus Christ. But please let us remember what worship is. And it's so well defined here. It's presenting our bodies a living and holy sacrifice. I am concerned at times of what passes for worship in certain sections of the church today, when in fact true worship, the worship that God longs for and that so blesses his heart, is actually not just songs on a Sunday, but rather a body presented to him, living and holy. And yet it's a sacrifice. It's a life laid down. It's the surrendered will, that complete commitment and yielding to the perfect will of God, which is why it says in that in Psalm 40, that messianic psalm, when David writes, looking forward really to that point of Christ facing Calvary, and he says, Behold, I come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me to do your will. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. That's the offering that so pleases God. That's the offering that Christ Jesus made. And that's the offering that we really are to give in turn. Yes, it's a free salvation. But there's a sense in which it's to cost us everything. So, our priesthood is unto God. And we are to worship and to serve him and give ourselves to him. But there is also, wonderfully, there is a priestly ministry, in a sense, unto one another. We are able, by the grace of God and the gifts that he supplies, to minister to each other also. Be that through the gifts of the Holy Spirit, be that by encouragement, be it by brotherly love and care and concern, and being able to bring a word in season to him who is weary, whatever it be, just being sensitive to the Lord. It's good to do that. Let's just seek to be sensitive throughout the week. As we gather together on a Sunday or other occasions, just be looking to the Lord. Is there somebody, Lord, that you want me to encourage? Is there somebody here who needs to hear from you? Is there a scripture you'd have me bring for somebody? Or just to pray for someone? Let's be available to the Lord, if he should be pleased to use us to help, to encourage, to bless another. This is all part of our being the priesthood of believers together. And the proper functioning of the church. So praise God for these things. Well, then moving on, and perhaps slightly more briefly, the second thing that I want to address, the second Catholic doctrine, is that of praying to Mary and the saints. Saints, as the Catholic Church, mean the word, which is those who have been canonized by the Vatican. So Roman Catholic doctrine teaches that Mary and the saints should be prayed to, and there are particular saints who have responsibility for certain areas or aspects of life, and so you would pick your saints to pray to, depending on whatever your problem was, I suppose. But the rosary, which you may be familiar with or may have heard of, that collection of beads that helps the Catholics to pray, it's worth noting that it contains more prayers to Mary than to God the Father. And after the rosary, there is a prayer to Mary, referring to her as the most gracious advocate. And it says, "Pray for us, O Holy Mother of God." Really, I'm sorry to even say those words. I'm just telling you what the doctrine is. And then the Hail Mary, so-called, again asks her to pray for us sinners. Dear folks, we need to understand that anything that stands in the place of Christ is Antichrist. Antichrist, the anti part of that word, doesn't just mean against, but it means also in the place of. So when the priest stands up, as they would teach, in persona Christi, in the person, in the place of Christ, that is Antichrist. When there is a doctrine that teaches that we should pray to Mary and ask her to pray for us sinners, that is putting somebody else, is putting Mary in the place of Christ. That is Antichrist. Let's be clear about that. And just to mention also in passing this reference to Mary as the Holy Mother of God. Mary is not the first woman to have taken that title. It was first used by a woman named Semiramis. She was the wife of Nimrod. The Nimrod that we read of in Genesis chapter 10 and verse 9, described as a mighty hunter before the Lord. Nimrod and his wife, they really were the beginning of all false religion upon the earth, and of the mystery religions of Babylon. It was Nimrod who built Babylon, and they appreciated that in order to gain power they had to be really worshipped as deities. And so Nimrod became the sun god Baal, and Semiramis became the moon god Asherah or Astarte. Now Semiramis had herself referred to as the Mother of God. And what is Babylon referred to as in Book of Revelation, I should say, and chapter 19? Apologies, chapter 17, verse 5. This woman, on her forehead, a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. It's just worth considering the origins of these things. But that title, Mother of God, should certainly make our ears prick up. But let's consider the biblical position. So let us just read some scriptures. First of all, Hebrews and chapter 8 from verse 6. Says, "But now he," that is Christ, "has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises." He is the mediator, not Mary, but the Lord Jesus Christ. It goes on to say in chapter 9 and verse 15, "For this reason he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." Christ the mediator. There is this Catholic doctrine of Mary as the mediatrix, saying that she is the mediator. Scripture plainly teaches Christ alone holds that position. Let me read, going on, from the book of 1 John, chapter 2, regarding this phrase referring to Mary as the advocate. Rather, the scripture says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Hallelujah, isn't that good? "And he himself, is the propitiation for our sins. and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Christ alone holds this position. He alone is the mediator. And going on, he alone is the intercessor for us. So back in the book of Hebrews, this time chapter 7, familiar scriptures, I trust. From verse 25. Well, let's read from verse 23. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Please note, he saves forever those who draw near to God through him, not through Mary, not through any other saint. It is through Christ alone. And he, therefore, always lives to make intercession for them. And so if we ever have trouble, if we have burdens, if there are things we need from God, then we can go straight to Jesus Christ. He is our mediator. He is our advocate. He is our intercessor. And nothing other than our own sin prevents us from drawing near to God through him. Let's avail ourselves of that. Let's trust that God hears prayer. He receives that our confession and our repentance. Christ is our advocate and he is our intercessor. He pleads before God on our behalf, the intercessions of Christ for his people. What a good thing to know. So we trust in God alone, in Christ alone, as our mediator. The final thing I want to address this morning is the position of the Pope himself. Catholic doctrine is that Peter was the first Pope. They take that from Matthew chapter 16. Let's just read the scriptures for completeness sake. Verse 17, and Jesus said to him, that is Peter, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. The name Peter, in the Greek Petros, this refers to a detached stone or a boulder, a stone that might be thrown or easily moved. And that's quite an interesting description when you consider the fact of how easily Peter was thrown by a servant girl in the courtyard of the high priest as he denied the Lord Jesus Christ. On the other hand, where Jesus says, upon this rock I will build my church, that is the word, Greek word, Petra, denoting a mass of rock, as distinct from Petros. And this word, Petra, is used to refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's first thing to say, therefore, is that Peter is not what was being referred to by Jesus when he claimed, when Jesus stated that he would build the church upon the rock. So what is the rock? Firstly, it is Jesus himself. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 4 says they were, the rock was Christ. The rock that followed the sons of Israel in the wilderness, that rock was Christ. 1 Peter 2 verse 8. Refers to the stone of stumbling and a rock of offence, also quoted in Romans 9:33. Very interesting. 1 Peter 2, that verse 8, is Peter himself quoting it about the Lord Jesus. Peter himself says he is the Petra. Jesus Christ is the stone of stumbling, the rock of offence. Is that word rock there, of offence? Peter clearly wasn't thinking that he was the Petra. Furthermore, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 11, "For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So, firstly, Christ himself is the foundation. But let's look at one or two other scriptures. So Ephesians 2 from verse 19 says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." And then Revelation 21:14, "And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were written, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." So there is that sense in which the apostles, by which I think really the scripture is referring to the doctrine of the apostles, that is also a part of this foundation. But what's very clear is that Peter himself was not that foundation. So, and just some other things to back this up. First of all, in Acts 15, when the letter was written to the churches, deciding upon what they should observe of the Jewish laws and so on, it was James who made that judgment. It wasn't Peter. In Galatians 2, we read that Paul opposed Peter. Peter was clearly in error. He was not infallible. And then Matthew 23, verse 9 says, "Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven." So again, this doctrine regarding the Pope, regarding the infallibility of his statements as regard Catholic doctrine, these are simply unbiblical. The whole concept of the position of the Pope is not found in the scriptures. And again, it is anti-Christ. But the question I just want to ask from this is, given that Christ and the apostles' doctrine is the foundation for the church, what is your life built on? What's my life built on? How's my foundation? What am I trusting? What am I building upon? What am I building with? Are we building with gold, silver, precious stones? Or is it wood, hay and stubble, those things that won't stand the fire? How solid is that foundation? How good a grasp do we have of biblical doctrine? How well do we know the word? But beyond the understanding of doctrine and knowing the scriptures, Jesus says, if any man hears these sayings of mine and does them, he will be like a man who builds his house upon the rock. So how is our obedience? How is our doing of the word of God? Ezra set his heart to study and to do and then to teach the law of his God. And we would do well to follow that same pattern. Let's make sure our lives are founded on nothing other than the solid foundation of Christ himself as the cornerstone, and of obedience to the will of God and close adherence to biblical doctrine. In conclusion, I just want to say three things, and really to address three groups of people. Firstly, I would like to speak to any who are in the Roman Catholic Church and you have heard this message, and your current position is that you are trusting in the church, in its structures, in its systems, in its priests for your salvation. If you are placing your confidence in the absolution that a priest may offer you, if you're placing your confidence in papal statements or blessings, or in anything other than Christ himself, then I want to appeal to you to consider what's been said today. And that actually the biblical position is that there is no salvation other than in Christ himself. And you need to forsake your trust in any man, in any church, in any system, and place your faith in Jesus Christ and his finished redeeming work upon the cross of Calvary. He alone can give you forgiveness, freedom from guilt, cleansing, redemption, salvation, and everlasting life, and all the salvation of God besides is to be found in him alone. And I urge you, don't put your trust in false things that can never deliver you when Christ himself has done it all. Secondly, may I speak to those who maybe are in the Catholic Church and yet have been born again, and you do genuinely know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, then I want to say to you that you are in a system which is absolutely unbiblical, which does not stack up against the scriptures. And therefore, the word of the Lord is to you, come out of their midst and be separate. God may use all manner of things to reach us, to help us. But dear friends, when we have our eyes opened, we need to come out of things which are unbiblical and separate ourselves. And I would urge you to join the fellowship of true believers in Christ and come out of a system which is offensive to God and in its very structure is anti-Christ. And finally, to those who maybe have done that, maybe you've grown up in the Catholic Church, your background has been within Catholicism, and yet God in his mercy has rescued you and saved you and you've come out of it, I would just say it's very good that we should really not just come out of it and drift away, but there has to come a point where we really come to the Lord and have a, if I may say it like this, a good clear out. We really repent of all of our involvement in and our trust in the Catholic Church with its idolatry and its blasphemy. We need to repent of those things. We need to renounce them and choose forever to be done with them. So let's not just sort of, even if our departure from the Roman Catholic Church has been a gradual thing, I would encourage you, have a definite time of just really stating before God your absolute renouncing of and repenting from all of those things, so we can move on with the past properly dealt with. There is forgiveness, there is freedom, there is redemption in Jesus. So let's come to him. Amen.